Let us pray. God of our fathers, you have hewn us from the rock of Abraham. We are your born-again children, crying out to you and coming to you for comfort. Make us your fruitful garden. Put your song in our mouths and your truth in our hearts. Open our ears and enlighten our eyes. You are righteous, O Lord, and in you we hope. You are the King of all the earth. You dwell in heaven above. The nations are your possession. You make your rule known to all peoples. You make the seas roar and the mountains shake. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of God. Come to Zion with singing, that we may join your song, O Lord. You are the one true Lord, the God of gods, our Creator, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Rock, to whom be all glory, honor, and praise forever and ever. Amen. I also want to read from Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 31. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, speak to us now about your Son in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Feasting is central to life. In the beginning, God made man, and God made man hungry. And our hunger has always been a sign of our creatureliness, our dependence. God gave Adam a garden in the beginning, a garden filled with free food. But food is not just for sustenance, it is for celebration. We even have special foods for different kinds of celebrations. We have wedding cakes for weddings, and we have birthday cakes for birthdays, and we have turkey for Thanksgiving and pancakes for Shrove Tuesday. We don't eat then just to stay alive. Food is more than fuel for the human machine. We were made to eat together, to eat in community. What we eat and how we eat is central to culture. If a husband and wife want to celebrate a job promotion or an anniversary, what do? They go out to eat. Food is integral to the celebration. If you want to get to know a new family in your neighborhood or at church, what do? You have them over for a meal. Friendships are formed around the table. And of course, it's no accident that ancient Israel was defined by a shared meal, the Passover. And the new Israel is marked out by a meal as well, the Lord's Supper. At the church's communion meal, we are what we eat. Indeed, we become what we eat. We eat the body of Christ in order to become the body of Christ. When the philosopher Ludwig Feuerbach said, man is what he eats, he thought he was expressing the fundamental truth of materialism. He was actually crystallizing the essence of the Christian faith. We are what we eat. We eat the body of Christ to become the body of Christ, to share in the body of Christ. The weekly Eucharist is the culmination of the covenant renewal liturgy. Each Lord's Day at the Eucharist, we are trained to thank and glorify God. At the Eucharist, we share with our neighbors sacrificially. In the Eucharist, we enjoy the gifts of God's good creation. In the Eucharist, God uses food not just to symbolize salvation, but to be the very means of giving us His salvation. It is the means of communion with Christ Himself and with one another. Indeed, it's very interesting to contrast the Lord's Supper with the way meals work in ancient Greco-Roman religions and in the ancient Greco-Roman world. In the ancient world, meals were often used as social and political weapons to reinforce boundaries and divisions between different groups of people. So in the ancient Greco-Roman world, meals would be used as weapons to reinforce boundaries and divisions between the haves and the have-nots, between the strong and the weak, between the rich and the poor, between parents and children, between men and women. different tables or different places at the table basically corresponded to your position in society and reinforced this caste system, this system of divisions within society. But in the Christian Eucharist, we find something very different. Indeed, in the Eucharist, at the Lord's table, society was transfigured and reorganized, and those boundaries and dividing walls were torn down. Around the Lord's table, a new kind of society was formed, a society of love and forgiveness and unity and diversity. The society of Christ's followers, standing out from the world by their distinctive way of life and their distinctive way of doing community and organizing themselves as a people. And of course, what happened at the Lord's table came to influence and shape what happened at every other table in Western society, transforming the world as we know it. As God's people, we are called to feast. We are called to enjoy a culture of feasting, to celebrate together. We're called to happiness. God wants you happy. He wants you to enjoy His good gifts. We're called to enjoyment. We're called to thanksgiving. We're called to feasting. We're called to celebration. It's been rightly said, the kingdom of God is a party. Mark Twain, no believer himself by any means, actually an apostate Presbyterian, but he got this right. Mark Twain once lamented the fact that there were homes that had 6 Bibles in them and no corkscrews. I share his laments. The Bible and the corkscrew belong together in the same house. J.R.R. Tolkien's Thorin Oakenshield summarized well the Christian philosophy of life in his dying words when he said, if more of us valued food and cheer and song above hoarded gold, it would be a merrier world. And that brings us really to Luke's gospel. Jesus came to make the world merry. Came to make the world a merrier place, to fill the world with joy and laughter and feasting and celebration. And in Luke 5, this story we've read, this is one of the stories that shows us this. See, Luke's gospel is full of food. It's full of feasting. It really starts in Mary's song, the Magnificat, in the first chapter, where she says that when Messiah comes, this child to be born of her, when this Messiah comes, He will fill the hungry with good things. Those who hunger will be satisfied. And then you see it when Jesus is actually born. Where is He placed? He's placed in a feed box, signifying this child has come to be food for the world. And then you see it here in Luke 5, the passage we've read, where Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. He has a feast in the home of Levi. Luke 8, as Jesus is traveling, there are women who go with Him, providing food for Him out of their own means. In Luke 9, He feeds the multitude of 5,000. In Luke 11, He eats as He has a discussion with a Pharisee. In Luke 14, He eats a Sabbath meal with a Pharisee and tells a parable. In Luke 19, He eats in the home of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. In Luke 22, He eats with His disciples, the Last Supper, in the upper room. And then in Luke 24, after His resurrection, He shares 2 meals with 2 different groups of disciples. It's been said that in Luke's gospel, Jesus is either always going to a meal, at a meal, or on His way from a meal. You can basically structure the whole of Luke's gospel by looking at these different meal scenes. And I would add to this, not only do we find Jesus eating and drinking, but when He's not eating and drinking, He's often telling stories about eating and drinking. Several of His parables in Luke's gospel are about feasts or culminate with feasts. And so it's been said, in a very clever way, I suppose, you can't quite literally eat your way through Luke's gospel, just moving from one meal to the next. So today we want to look at this passage in Luke 5, the first feast that Jesus Himself enjoys in Luke's gospel. And I think the best way to do this, to look at this passage, is to look at each of the major players in this meal story. Jesus, Levi, and the Pharisees. So first, let's look at Jesus. And of course, we're going to spend the vast majority of our time, the bulk of our time, on Jesus. He's obviously the most important figure in the story. They say you know a man by the company he keeps. If that's true, what can we learn about Jesus based on who He surrounds Himself with? Jesus, up to this point in Luke's gospel, has been gathering followers, collecting followers, recruiting followers to be a part of His movement. And if you look at what's happened up to this point in Luke's gospel, you find it's a rather motley assortment a people. It really starts with his message in Luke 4 that he has come for the poor and the prisoners and the blind and the oppressed, and even talks about how God did a special miracle for a Gentile woman, a Gentile widow there in Luke 4, and it gets him into a lot of trouble with his Jewish countrymen. In chapter 5, he gathers three fishermen, Peter, James, and John. Now, fishermen in that day were certainly middle-class folk. They were middle-class people in that culture, but they were certainly not part of the establishment. And so you can say these fishermen were certainly social and political outsiders. They weren't people with a lot of clout. They weren't the movers and shakers. And this is especially true once they quit their jobs and drop their nets in order to become disciples. Next thing you see, Jesus adds to the mix a leper. Now, leprosy, according to the laws of Leviticus, according to the law, made one unclean. And so it excluded you from the community. It excluded you from worship in the temple. If you were a leper, you lived in a constant state of exile and isolation. It was kind of living death. You were cut off from the people and the presence of God. So this man, this leper Jesus recruits, has been a spiritual and liturgical outsider. Then Jesus meets a paralytic. You have to remember, you know, this is the day before any kind of, big programs to help people who were disabled and that sort of thing. So as with the leper, when Jesus meets this paralytic, he heals the man, but it does not change the fact that this man has lived his whole life as an outsider. He's disabled, so he's a physical outsider. This is starting to sound like it'd make a really good joke, right? A rabbi, three unemployed fishermen, a leper, and a paralytic walk into a bar. And what happens? A fight breaks out. Okay, well, that's going to happen. We're not there quite yet. First, we got to meet one more follower of Jesus. One more follower has to be recruited. Jesus picks out Levi, the tax collector. Levi is a man who would have been despised by everyone in Israel. He was a total outsider. Why? Not just because he collected taxes, but because he did so for the Romans, for the hated Roman Empire. Now, we need to be careful here in terms of how we view tax collectors. In several places, Jesus reminds the Israelites how they should submit to and even serve the Romans. Jesus affirmed that they should pay their taxes to Rome. There were certainly believers in the Roman Empire, in the Roman army. We see that in the Gospel. In the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6 and in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus outlines a way for Israel to bear witness to Rome and to relate to Rome and to do so in a peaceable way. And of course, all of this traces back to the program outlined by the Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah, who said, seek the good of the city, even the good of the pagan city, where God has placed you to live. Or the prophet Daniel. Daniel had these visions of coming history, and in his visions, it was shown to the people of Israel that God would set up a succession of Gentile empires. And this series of Gentile empires would basically house the people of God. And as the Israelites lived in these various Gentile empires, one after another, they would have a mission within those Gentile empires. And they should not hate them as enemies, but they should love them and bear witness to the kingdom, to the pagans with whom they lived. However, this is where we have to be careful and nuance our view a little bit. The fact that the Roman Empire was set up by God and His providence, the fact that it was envisioned through Daniel and prophesied through Daniel well in advance, did not mean that everything Rome did was fine and dandy. It did not mean everything Rome did was right. Yes, the Roman Empire as such had divine sanction, and Israel should be seeking peace with the Roman Empire, recognizing this is God's provision for them, but that doesn't justify anything and everything that this pagan empire was doing. Indeed, Rome was pagan. Rome was idolatrous. Rome was unjust and oppressive in many ways. And one of the most unjust aspects of the Roman Empire was the tax collection system that was in place. See, tax collectors like Levi would take money from their hardworking brethren, hardworking Jews, and then they would give it to Caesar while keeping enough for themselves to line their own pockets. Indeed, most tax collectors became extraordinarily wealthy. They were among the wealthiest people in their society. Now, this wealth came at a social cost, their fellow Jews viewed them as traitors and thieves. That's how they would have viewed Levi. So it was a trade-off. If somebody like Levi decided to become a tax collector, he aligns himself with a pagan and idolatrous Roman Empire, and he loses the respect of his countrymen. But on the other hand, he becomes fabulously wealthy. So you can see what kind of idols had their flaws in Levi. He is really into money. He's a greedy man looking out for what he can gain for himself. Most Jews of the day would have said a tax collector like Levi is an enemy of Israel and therefore an enemy of Israel's God. You could not be a tax collector and live according to Torah. It showed you were a greedy, you had a greedy heart and you were sharing in Roman idolatry. So these are the kinds of people Jesus is calling into a movement. And as each one responds to Jesus, of course, they're repenting of their sins. They're manifesting trust in Jesus. They're getting on board with his movement, a movement that by this point is clearly identified as a counter-temple movement, a kingdom of God movement, and an alternative Israel movement. Jesus is forming an Israel within Israel, a new Israel. Jesus is doing something deeply subversive. He's subverting the status quo as it existed in Israel and indeed as it existed in Rome. And his meals are a huge part of that whole program. See, everywhere Jesus goes, he eats with people. As he's gathering these followers, they eat and drink. They have these parties together. But of course, in the eyes of many, he's eating with the wrong people. Everywhere Jesus goes, there's a party. In fact, that's the accusation brought against Jesus. He's the original party animal. He's having too much fun. He's too happy, too carefree. He's eating and drinking and socializing with the riffraff of Israelite society, with the lowlifes and the scumbags. These are the people he's surrounding himself with and hanging out with. Luke really highlights this in the little piece of Luke chapter 7 I read for us this week. There Jesus says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, but you say he is a glutton and a drunkard. There are a couple of interesting things about that line by Jesus. A couple of interesting things we need to notice, and they both trace back to the Old Testament scriptures. First, Jesus came eating and drinking. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. The Son of Man came to throw a party. These meals Jesus is enjoying are kingdom meals. Because he's the Son of Man, He's the promised Davidic king, the new Adam. He's the Messiah, and he is sharing these meals. He's throwing these parties everywhere he goes. These are unmistakably the very meals promised by the prophets long before. If you go back and you read Israel's prophetic scriptures, you find again and again the prophets promised a party when Messiah came. When Messiah comes, when God sends his Messiah, God's going to throw a great big party. And the Messiah is going to be the life of this party. He's going to be right at the center of it. You've got passages like Isaiah 25, where the prophet Isaiah describes the coming kingdom as a great banquet that God will spread for his people on the mountain of the Lord with the best meat and the best wine for his people to eat and drink. See, Jesus is a man of many feasts. Everywhere he goes, there's a party, and he's always the life of the party. You see, he is the joyful Jesus. He's the jolly Jesus. He's not just the Lord of life, he's the Lord of laughter. And in these meals, he is executing and fulfilling the vision of the Old Testament prophets who said, when Messiah comes, there will be great feasting. But you know, there's something else here. It's not just that the Son of Man comes eating and drinking. The people say about him, he is a drunkard and a glutton. That's the charge brought against Jesus. That's the accusation made against him. Now go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, again in the Torah, the law of Moses. You find that a son who is considered a rebellious son, who is an incorrigible glutton and drunkard, that's the very language that's used. The accusation is a quotation from this law in Deuteronomy 21. The son who is a glutton and a drunkard is to be taken to the elders of the city and he's to be put to death. So if they are saying Jesus is a glutton and a drunkard, what are they saying? They're saying this is a rebellious son in Israel. He is worthy of death. Indeed, this is exactly the charge they are making against Jesus, and this is exactly why they will put him to death when the time comes. The accusation, of course, was not actually accurate. It's not as if Jesus was getting drunk or being a glutton. But the charge was plausible because, let's face it, Jesus does kind of look like a professional partier at times. He goes to one party after another. And those who don't understand what he's up to easily misunderstand. See, the meals of Jesus embody his message. Again, these meals were kingdom meals. They were gospel meals. They were meals that communicated forgiveness and acceptance to sinners and to outcasts returning to God. That's what these meals are all about. They're celebration. They're feasts for those who are returning to God, those who are repenting of their sins and putting their trust in the one God has sent. The meals of Jesus manifest his love and his grace and his hospitality, his welcome to all who would come to him to join in his new way of being Israel. The kingdom of Jesus takes shape around the table. That's the other really interesting thing here. I've already indicated what Jesus is doing as a kind of counter-temple movement, and indeed it is. Up to this point in Israel's history, if you wanted to have a meal with God, what would you do? Where would you go? Well, the book of Deuteronomy is really clear. You go to the temple. That's where you have a meal with God. And in the peace offerings, you know, God eats a portion of that at his table, so to speak, and then he shares from his table with you. And you, as the worshiper in God's presence, you get to eat that offering as well. That becomes a meal you get to share in God's presence. But while you get close to God when you go to the temple to share these meals, you can't get too close, because God stays behind those veils. Between you and God, there are these veils separating God's presence from you and you from the presence of God. So you can get close, but you can't get too close. But now what's happening? In these gospel meals Jesus enjoys with sinners, it is as if God came out from behind those veils. As if God came out from the most holy place and began to walk amongst his people and talk with them and indeed have face-to-face table fellowship with sinners. And so the cleansing and the forgiveness that you would normally go to the temple to find are now found wherever Jesus goes. And the meal that people long to have in the presence of God, now they can have that meal with Jesus wherever he goes. He's kind of a traveling temple. He's the temple in person. And indeed, those sinners who shared meals with Jesus got closer to Yahweh, closer to the Lord of Israel, than indeed even the Israelite high priest. Closer even than Moses and the 70 elders when they went up on the mountain in Exodus 24 to eat with God. Those sinners having a meal with Jesus are eating in the very presence of God. In other words, Jesus is not only fulfilling the temple system, but he is offering Israel's outcasts even more in his meals than Israel's insiders could get at the temple in Jerusalem. He is spreading these lavish and extravagant feasts because there is something lavish and extravagant about his grace. Everywhere Jesus goes, joy and life spread. He came to make the world a merrier place. Here you have a man who's fully and perfectly human. He's fully at home in his own skin, comfortable with his calling. And his calling goes out to the last of these and the least of these. Jesus is continually befriending sinners. But he's not just a man. He's more than a man. He's Israel's God in human flesh. And so wherever he goes, he's manifesting the very grace and love of God to those who know they need forgiveness, to those who know they need a Savior, those who know they need God to come and rescue them. The people who want deliverance are flocking to Jesus. That's Jesus' role in this story. Now consider Levi. He obviously undergoes a stunning transformation. In fact, we know from the overall picture that we get in the Gospels, this man Levi, the tax collector, becomes Matthew. He's renamed Matthew, or this is his alternative name, Matthew. He is one of the apostles, the representative of Jesus, the one who is an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus. Of course, he becomes the author of the first gospel, apparently as a tax collector. He's a pretty good note taker, and he put those skills to use as he traveled around with Jesus and wrote stuff down and turned it into the first gospel. But he's called Levi here, and I think his name is crucial to the story, especially when you consider everything I just said about Jesus forming a kind of counter-temple movement, an alternative temple movement within Israel. He's Levi The Levites were the priests in Israel. His parents must have had very high hopes for him when they gave him this name. They certainly did not expect him to become a tax collector for the Romans. They gave him a priestly name, certainly hoping he would play a priestly role. Well, what did the priests do? What did the Levites do in Israel? The Levites in ancient Israel were God's special representatives. They were his servants. They were his chefs preparing meals in the temple. They were his go-betweens. They were to be the human face of the loving God towards Israel. But what's happening? Now Levi has become Caesar's special representative, Caesar's servant, Caesar's go-between, the face of the oppressive empire towards Israel. And so instead of bringing God's gifts to the people, he takes Caesar's cut from the people. But then Levi meets Jesus. Look at verse 28. Jesus calls to him and says, "Follow me." And Levi left everything behind. So he leaves this lucrative position as a tax collector. He leaves behind whatever status that gave him with his fellow, with other Romans. He leaves it all behind, this job security, this wealth, this income he's got. He leaves it all behind, and he follows Jesus. He gets up from the tax office, and he becomes a disciple of Jesus. The magnetism of Jesus proved to be stronger than the magnetism of mammon. In the presence of Jesus, the old idols he had attached himself to lose their pull. They lose their grip on his life. Levi knows this call from Jesus, this is a call of grace. This is a call that grants forgiveness and transformation. He knows this call gives him a new life. Then look at what he does in verse 29. He throws a party for Jesus. He has a feast in his own house, and he invites all his old friends. Now, who are his friends? You know, his friends and his co-workers have got to be other low-life scumbags like him. Again, we're not talking about the leading people within Israel. Who does he invite in? Other tax collectors and sinners. These are the people he's bringing to Jesus. These are the people Jesus feasts with. See what happens here? Levi meets Jesus and responds to his call. And Levi goes from being greedy to generous. He goes from hoarding to showing hospitality. Levi becomes Levitical. He begins to live up to his name. Levi becomes a true Levite. Levites in the temple would prepare and serve meals in God's presence to the people who came to worship. Now Levi does this in his own house. Indeed, the presence of Jesus has made his house a kind of temple. The Shekinah glory of God, the embodiment of God's glory, is there in his house. His house has become a kind of most holy place. And what does he do? He serves a meal to the people in the presence of God. He is a true Levite. And not everyone is happy with what Jesus is doing, or Levi for that matter. The Pharisees are offended. And so in verse 30, they show up. They're sort of the party police. They show up to crash the party, and they complain about the guest list. Now, the Pharisees, of course, were the elite religious insiders in Israel. They were the self-appointed religious police who took it upon themselves to enforce their intensified understanding of Torah on the nation of Israel. And they are very upset that a man who claims to be Israel's Messiah, a man who claims to be the Son of Man, is eating with sinners and hanging out with tax collectors. Because they know, they'll know Messiah when he comes. They'll recognize Messiah when he comes. And if Jesus is Messiah, for Jesus to eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners, that would be like bringing tax collectors and sinners right into the most holy place of the temple. And that just can't be. The Pharisees know this just can't be done. It's sacrilege. These kinds of people like Levi are not worthy to eat at God's table. And so, therefore, Jesus must be an imposter. You can't have a Messiah who eats and drinks with sinners, who befriends tax collectors and sinners in this kind of way. And so they show up at Levi's house, and I doubt they even knocked on the door. They probably just barged right in, and basically they want a food fight. Or at least they want to fight over food. And again, this is something that's a little bit foreign to us, but we need to recapture it in our imagination. In that culture in the first century, meals were not just about eating. They were about theology and politics as well. Who you ate with was not just a matter of convenience, but it made a theological and political statement. Who you ate with determined your identity. It revealed your commitments and your loyalties. It showed where you belong, sort of where you fit in on the social map. This is where you belong because this is who you eat with. So the Pharisees show up at Levi's house and they grumble at Jesus' disciples. They've got a complaint. They ask the question. They're going to repeatedly raise this throughout the gospel. This is their question. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? The question is directed towards the disciples of Jesus, but Jesus himself answers it in verse 31, and he does it in his typical paradoxical, parabolic style. He begins by saying, those who are well have no need of a doctor, but those who are sick. Why does Jesus hang around sinners? Jesus hangs around sinners the same reason a doctor hangs around the sick. Not because Jesus loves sin, but because he wants to heal sinners. Indeed, what would we say about a physician who never got around sick people, who tried to stay away from sick people? We'd say, that's not a very good doctor. You're not going to heal very many people that way. You got to go get around the sick to heal them. Well, this is why Jesus goes after sinners, because he's the divine physician who has come to bring healing. It also raises the question, why are sinners drawn to him? Why do people like Levi and these other sinners flock to Jesus? Why do these other outsiders attach themselves to Jesus? Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The righteous don't go to Jesus. For the same reason, healthy people don't go to the emergency room. If you're healthy and just fine, you don't go to the ER. Why would you do that? And those who think they're righteous see no need of Jesus, the great physician, and so they stay away. But the sick, those who know they're wounded, those who know they're sinners, those who know they need healing and cleansing and forgiveness, they flock to Jesus because they know in him they can find what they most desperately need. In him they can find what they need most, this healing and forgiveness. See, the Pharisees don't see themselves as sinners in need of healing. Indeed, they want to separate themselves from sinners because they're afraid of getting sick, of catching what sinners have, so to speak. They don't want to get contaminated by sinners, so they won't hang around sinners themselves. Their whole program demands separation from people like Levi. They can't get around people like Levi because they don't want to get infected with whatever Levi has, that kind of sin. They don't want it rubbing off on them, that kind of uncleanness. They don't want it spreading to them. And they are sure that when Messiah comes, he will share their program of separation. He will hang around them and join them in shunning people like Levi. That's how the Pharisees are thinking, but in thinking this way, they have it exactly backwards. And get this, because Luke's gospel hammers this again and again and again. This is the astonishing and shocking surprise of Luke's gospel. The astonishing grace that we see in Luke's gospel. In Luke's gospel, this is the shock. Hell is for the righteous, and the kingdom is only for sinners. The righteous need not apply. Only those who know they're sinners may enter. Only those who know they're sinners may enter the kingdom Jesus is inaugurating. Those who are righteous, those who see themselves as righteous, those who see themselves as healthy, are hell bound. This is the shock of Luke's gospel. Now, let me close here with a couple of wider observations and applications of this story. You've got the story in front of you now. I want to draw out a couple ways that I think this story really applies to us. First, it seemed to the Pharisees that Jesus was having entirely too much fun. I want you to think about that. They object to the fact that Jesus goes from one party to the next. Their view of religion versus Jesus' practice of religion. Their practice of religion versus Jesus' practice of religion. This is the contrast that's set up here. And the Pharisees' way of viewing religion really is all too typical. You know, some people think that religion is to be all somber and serious. It's all about prayer and fasting. Now, the truth is, those things do have their place, but there's also a place for prayer and feasting, a place for rejoicing and making merry before the Lord. God wants us to be happy. He wants us to be joyful. He wants us to enjoy His gifts. He wants us to celebrate His grace. The Pharisees think Jesus is enjoying life a little too much. He's too carefree, too extravagant, too playful, too joyful. And thus they are missing out on the kingdom. H.L. Mencken, no Christian himself by any means, H.L. Mencken said, Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy. And I don't think that describes the historical Puritans who were just English followers of John Calvin and actually were very joyful people. But it certainly describes the Pharisees. They've got this haunting fear that someone somewhere may be having a good time. They view Jesus' kind of happiness as unspiritual. But in reality, Jesus' happiness is the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus eats and drinks with sinners throughout the gospel. You need to know, Jesus still eats and drinks with sinners. Isn't that good news? That the Lord Jesus Christ spreads a feast each Lord's Day so we can share in His happiness and so we can know that we're loved. That's what the bread and the wine are all about. Divine love made food, in the words of the ancient liturgy. Victor Hugo said, the supreme happiness in life, the supreme happiness in life consists in the conviction that one is loved. This is the only thing that can ever make us happy. Man, every other hunger is the hunger for love. This is how that hunger gets satisfied, in knowing that you are loved. And of course, the greater the love, and the greater the one doing the loving, the greater the happiness. Jesus loves you, and He wants you to know that. Jesus loves you, and He wants you happy in Him. He wants you to share in His happiness. You know, I think a lot of us have a very distorted picture of the emotional life of God. Think about God's emotional life. And I will tell you, more often than not, when we talk about God's emotional life, we focus on His anger and His anger against sin. And God is angry against sin. There's no doubt about that. But when we see God revealing Himself in Jesus, what do we see? The accent is not really on His anger. The accent is on His love for sinners and His happiness and His delight in those sinners who come to Him, who come to the feast, who respond to His invitation by coming. You know, the thing you notice about Jesus in the Gospels is not His unhappiness with sin, but His happiness in feasting with sinners who are willing to come to Him. And when we do come to Him, sin and all, when we do come to Him and put our trust in Him, and when we come to the feast He spreads for us, we begin to share in His joy. And that joy in turn becomes part of our witness to the world that Jesus is Messiah. We are happy because Jesus loves us. Indeed, He not only loves us, He likes us. Think about that. Jesus not only loves you, Jesus likes you. And Jesus is glad to have table fellowship with you. And our weekly feast with Him in His presence is one of many tangible signs He gives us that communicate to us His love and His delight and His joy for us and in us. And then also consider this. There's not just the hospitality of Jesus in welcoming and befriending sinners. There's also Levi's hospitality. What does Levi do? Levi throws a party to introduce people to Jesus. Can you imagine what it was like for Levi to send out those invitations? Hey, I just met the Messiah. Would you like to come over Friday night and have a little get-together? Levi invites people into his home to introduce them to Jesus. He doesn't wait around for others to invite him. He doesn't stand around hoping that community will just happen, that it'll just sort of pop out of nowhere. No, he goes out and he makes it happen. He goes out and he builds a Christian community. And I think a question we need to ask in light of Levi is this. Who might Jesus want you to be a Levi to? Who might Jesus want you to invite to your table? Who can you be a priest to, a true Levite? Introducing them to Jesus or ministering Jesus to them. Levi's first act as a Jesus follower is to show hospitality. It's to open his home up to others. It's to spread a feast. Ask yourself, how might Jesus want you to use your table to spread the joyful feasting of the kingdom? How might Jesus want you to build and spread true covenant community? To do this, you got to be willing to eat with sinners. You got to be willing to invite them in. You can't be afraid of sinners. You got to be willing to invite people in so that you can show them the joy of the kingdom, so they can see in you the joy of the kingdom, so they can experience the love of the kingdom at your table. But it's not just evangelistic. No doubt some of these people who responded to Levi's invitation were already followers of Jesus. The disciples were there. So it's not just non-Christians we need to show this joy to in an evangelistic way. We need to share this joy with one another as Christians. We need to be working with one another to build this kind of community, to share the joy of the kingdom with each other. We need to be at one another's tables, in one another's homes, being Levites to each other, ministering the priest as priests, the grace and the love of Jesus to each other. See, again, when Jesus feasts, he is fulfilling an Old Testament pattern, of feasting that God gave to Israel. But what Jesus is doing is now giving that same pattern of feasting to his people, to his disciples, to the church. So the church is now to carry forward that same pattern of feasting. So interesting, you go back to the law. Deuteronomy 12 and Deuteronomy 14 really hammer on this. In the law, God gave to his people several week-long feasts. Can you imagine that, feasting for a whole week? God gave to his people several week-long feasts in which he commanded them to rejoice, weeks upon weeks of joy and feasting each year. So Deuteronomy 12 says, eat in the presence of the Lord and rejoice with your family because the Lord has made you happy. Your translation may say because the Lord has blessed you, but really it's the word for happiness. Happiness is commanded. Eating and rejoicing, those are God's commands to his people. Being happy as you have fun with your family and your friends, that's commanded. Deuteronomy 12 goes on to say, eat meat in any of your towns as much as you desire according to the blessing of the Lord, according to the happiness of the Lord, so you might share in the Lord's happiness as you feast together. How's that for a memory verse? Why not go, you know, we're committed to scripture memory, many of us. How about memorizing that verse out of Deuteronomy 12? Eat and drink as much as you desire. What would that do for your piety and your Christian living? Don't worry about your waistline. What would do with that? Worry about what it would do for your heart. God approves of and even commands feasting. And you see this carried forward in the ministry of Jesus, where God himself comes to share in and lead the way in this feasting. Deuteronomy 14, same thing. We read it this morning. God, through Moses, says to the people, take your money to Jerusalem and spend it on whatever you desire. What a great phrase for God to use in his law, this command. Whatever you desire, oxen, sheep, wine, or beer, it says, whatever you desire, and you shall eat before the Lord and rejoice. You shall eat and drink and make merry before the Lord. Israel was commanded to spend money on whatever they craved. Again and again, you see this in Scripture. This command to receive and rejoice in God's good gifts. Again and again, it pops up. Psalm 104 says, God made wine to gladden the hearts of men. Why does God give us wine? To make us happy. Ecclesiastes 10, bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens life. Ecclesiastes 8, there is nothing better. These are the words of wisdom. There is nothing better for man to do than to eat and drink and be joyful. My conclusion, after looking at all these passages and looking at the church, is that quite frankly, most Christians today are not having nearly a good enough time. So there's your sermon application. We're not having nearly enough fun. We don't have nearly enough joy and happiness. Now, obviously, these are not the only commands God gives us. There's other stuff in Scripture that we've got to abide by, too. But no, this is part of God's will for us. God wants you happy. God wants you feasting and enjoying life, just like Jesus. Being Christ-like And when we talk about Christ-like, what kind of things do we talk about? Whatever that list is, add this to it. Being Christ-like includes feasting and making merry with your friends like Christ himself. That's what Jesus did. So if you're going to be Jesus-like, if you're going to be Christ-like, you've got to do it too. Sadly, all too many of us in the church today are functional Pharisees on this field. We are suspicious of joy and happiness, uncomfortable with feasting and enjoyment of created gifts, unable to eat and drink without guilt. When the world looks at the church, what do they see? All too often, I think they see gloomy complainers who pout about the way things are going in the world, who pass judgment on everything, and we're much more known for what we're against than what we're for. They see barren tables and long faces. What they really ought to see is a culture of feasting. They ought to see smiling faces. They ought to see us sharing our tables and sharing our lives with each other. They ought to see the kingdom manifested in the feast and in the celebration. They ought to see something that looks like the ministry of Jesus. They ought to hear our laughter, and they ought to hear the good news of the gospel, the proclamation of God's free and faithful love for sinners. John Chrysostom, the church father, said, "All of life is now a continual festival since the Son of God has redeemed us from death." The whole Christian life is one continuous festival. Now, if we don't show the world this joy in Jesus, the world's going to seek its joy elsewhere. That's just the truth. That's a fact about how we're made. People cannot help but seek joy. People hunger and thirst for joy. We long for joy. We live for joy. All of us, we're programmed that way. We're built that way. Frederick Buechner said, "The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet." The world is hungering for joy. The world is thirsting for happiness. Our calling is to be true Levites, to say to the world, "Come to our tables and taste and see that the Lord is good. Open your mouth and the Lord will fill it. Come to the feast. You who have no money, come and eat and drink the Lord's free food, the Lord's gifts, the gifts of His life." Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for giving us Jesus and in Him giving us every good thing. We thank You that in Jesus we see Your joy. We see Your love. We see Your laughter. We see Your delight. We see You befriending sinners. May we share in that love and joy and delight. May we too befriend sinners. May we be like Jesus in this way. By Your grace and for Your glory, this is our prayer. Amen.